Thank you, Stafford. I'm going to lead us in a prayer now and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our Father God, we thank you that we can celebrate our 178th birthday today, and we think back on your work, the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, over those years, and we're thankful for it. But we also pray for ourselves today that you might help us to understand more of your word, that you might help me as I speak, that your true word might come to us, that we might be thankful, that we might respond in ways that are good for us and honouring for your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, as usual on our 178th birthday, I want to tap into some of the stories that we have from our distant past. It's good to be able to think back on the things that we are thankful for, the things that our church as a whole have either endured or been victorious in, or just some of the stories, and we'll see some of those. Also, I want to look at more recently, in the last year, some of the things we can give thanks for. And at the end, we'll have an open mic for our members here to give thanks for matters of common concern, something that might have been an answered prayer for you, perhaps, in the last year that you would like to thank God for in the presence of his people. But our passage today is the turning point in Matthew's gospel. It's like in Mark and Luke, where the turning point is where Peter rightly expresses publicly who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, just as we heard in the kids' talk. And so the pivot then comes in this gospel, as it does in Mark and Luke as well, to focus then on the fact that Jesus must die before rising again as this king, as this eternal king that he was destined to be and is now. And Matthew's gospel, though, has its own special emphasis at this turning point. Here we have this unique set of promises that Jesus makes in response to Peter's profession. What I want to do as we get going then is to read those promises again, and I'm going to give you a job. So as I put them up and read them, I want you to see if you can work out how many promises there are. And it depends how you count them exactly. Then I'm going to tell you how many I counted. But here we go. And I tell you that you are Peter, says Jesus, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All right, feel free to be bold and call out. How many did you find? Five? Any advance on five? Well, I think there's basically five, though. I turned one of them into an extra one so I could get six. Let me show you the ones that I had. Now, let's see if this fancy thing works. I will build my church. There you go. That's the title today. I also added on this rock, I will build my church. Maybe that's cheating, but that was my second one. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. There you are. This is me learning to use the pen, by the way. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Here's number four. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Here's five, as I counted it. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you notice basically the whole thing's underlined, right? So these are really important promises. There are a number of them. And you can see they're important because they come here at the pivot of the gospel of Matthew. And also because Jesus chooses this moment when Peter has made this great claim, this great public profession of who he is, to make these promises. So they're very important. They're also, at various ways through history, been contested as to exactly what they mean. Now, we won't have time to go through all of the different promises. I want to start by looking at the promise about the gates of Hades. Before I do, though, let me also mention this important point, that there is a debate about how much is given here to Peter specifically. And so it's good for you to know, if you want to read this up later, that these promises about the loosing and the binding in Matthew 16 are given to Peter in the singular, but they're repeated to all the disciples, plural, in Matthew 18. And so however you take those promises given to Peter, it's good to bear in mind he's not the only one who receives the binding and loosing promises. All right, but what we're going to do is focus in on just one of these promises, the one that it seems to me might be the most comforting to us. And it's this, the promise that the gates of Hades will not overcome Christ's church. Now, let's see if this makes it any clearer. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's what we're focusing on. What's Hades? What's this all about? Well, Hades, it's an ancient way of speaking of the realm of the dead. So what is the promise? The promise is that those in Christ's true church, that is the true followers of Jesus, will overcome the grave one day. This is part of the promise. Be raised together in victory over death as the eternal church. That's one part of it. But another part of it is this. It's a promise that Jesus' church will last until the end of the age. It'll last until his return, despite so many being taken in death. That is, there will be believers in Jesus who will gather, who will proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah until the very end. Even though death attacks the church in all sorts of ways, death will not be victorious over Christ's church. It's not a promise that St. George's McGill, of course, will survive to the end. It's not even a promise that the Anglican Church will survive to the end, or that the church in Australia will survive to the end. We might decline drastically at various points. We might come back after declining drastically. Death might have a big role to play. We expect it will, or giving up on the Bible, or our sin, or in other ways. But there is, whatever happens, this promise, the Church of Jesus Christ will remain, and it will continue to be built. What I want to do is read a story from a former rector of the church, a former senior minister. His name was E.K. Miller. He's our third rector. You can go and have a look at his picture over in the, sometimes called the Rogues Gallery, over on the right. It's a story about events from 1859, and it's about the family of a Dr. Wark, that's W-A-R-K. He's buried in our cemetery. I want you to hear it in detail, partly so we can be thankful that things like this don't really happen today, but also to be encouraged that our church has endured such things, despite the gates of Hades hanging over us, sometimes in such dark ways. So these are the words of E.K. Miller. He said, returning late one Friday night from a church building committee in Campbelltown, I was told that I'd been three times sent for to Dr. Walk's. Reaching there about midnight, I found the house apparently closed for the night, though there was a light in an upper room and I could see the doctor asleep in the surgery. Not liking to disturb him, I returned home. Going early next morning, I was surprised and shocked to find Mrs. Walk and a newborn infant dead, and four other children ill from what was then termed baloney sore throat, since known as diphtheria, and of which Mrs. Walk had died. The doctor, being completely unnerved by the affliction that had so suddenly befallen, asked me to undertake the arrangements for his wife and child's interment the next day, which of course I did, sending notes to numerous friends, it being too late to advertise. On the arrival of Doctors Woodford and Goss, who had attended Mrs. Walk, they wished me to take charge of the four remaining patients and use the prescribed remedies, which I gladly did, under the assistance of Miss Malpas, a neighbour, who was most assiduous throughout. During the day, a little boy about 4 years old died, and when the undertaker brought Miss Walk's coffin in the evening, I ordered another for him. Feeling that a girl about 9 years old would scarcely survive the night, I ascertained that a coffin could also be furnished for her if necessary, being anxious not to have two funerals. As I feared, so it fell out, for she died. And at daylight, I sent orders for a third coffin to come out with the hearse. The infant had been placed in its mother's coffin. When, therefore, the friends assembled to follow, as they thought Mrs. Walk's remains, to the grave, there was no little astonishment and consternation at three coffins being brought out and placed in the hearse. The Reverend Stowe, on arrival, inquired if the disease was infectious, seeming to hesitate at entering the house. He had married the doctor and his wife, and it was wished that he should conduct a service in the house after the Presbyterian custom. I told him I had been in the house from the previous morning without any ill effects, and that he had better go in and do what was required, by accompanying him. On reaching the church, the undertaker whispered to me that the grave was not long enough for the two children's coffins to be placed on the mother's in one length. Very sad story, isn't it? As far as I can tell, this was the first recorded case of diphtheria in the colony of South Australia. A very challenging time for the people in our church, and not just our church, but well beyond. I did notice what seemed to be the courage of E.K. Miller providing care that at least some people were hesitating to. But I read the story because I think it reminds us that the battle with death is not abstract theology. It's real. We deal with and we have dealt with tragedy for long ages past and also amongst us here and recently. There is this battle, isn't there, with the gates of Hades, as Jesus puts it. It's part of our existence. And so it's why this is such a great promise, that the gates of Hades will not overcome Christ's church. Yes, the Christian life is in part a battle against Hades and death, and we are on the winning team if we are on Jesus' team. And so we will keep preaching Jesus Christ, truly risen from the dead. We don't spiritualize it, that resurrection. It's not a metaphor. It's that he literally died, did Jesus, and rose with a new eternal body. That's the decisive victory in the war, and it shows we will win in the end if we're with Jesus. And so, here's a question for each of us. Are you fighting? Because it's possible to surrender, isn't it? To quietly surrender or go close to it. It's easy to drift into a certain kind of spiritual retirement where we might show up and go through the motions but not really engage in a battle, the battle from our hearts. And wherever we're at, then, Jesus' promise is meant to encourage us in the fight, in the battle of building his church, fought against by the gates of Hades, but building as we serve, as we care, as we love, as we welcome, as we invite, as we pray, as we preach in Jesus' name. And so this promise from Jesus helps us. Helps in many ways, and a key one is this. If you know you're in a war you can't win, it's easy to give up, isn't it? It's easy to say, well, what's the point? Why am I even doing this? But if you know you're in a war that you will win, and you know it's an important victory that you have won and that you will win, you know then that the effort is worth it. You know it's worth gathering yourself up for another year, that we can keep striving, that we can look to what Jesus has done, to his promise as a new year begins and say, yes, let's sign up. I'm ready to sign up again for another year in this battle that Jesus is leading us in. So on our 178th birthday, are you signing up for another year with Jesus on the winning team? Because it is a battle. Never in the scriptures does it describe the Christian life as like lying on a couch, as like having a sip of something and sitting down. It's described often as a battle, as a church that needs to overcome even the gates of Hades. But we're in a battle, so it's good to know the rock on which we're building, to change our metaphor. What is this rock on which Jesus said he was going to build his church? If we want to build the way Jesus builds, because it's his promise, we want to do it right. So what's the rock that you can see up there in the passage? Now, some say this rock that we want to build our church on, that the church is being built on, is Peter himself. And there are reasons for this. After all, the word for Peter in Greek is the same as the word for rock. He's saying, you are rock, Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now, many of you might know that the Roman Catholic Church takes it this way and then takes it much further still, saying that the church is built on Peter and his successors, the popes. To that we say no. We say there's no hint here or anywhere in the Bible that the church is built on Peter's office and that there's an apostolic succession to that office after him, that he alone runs it together with his successors. You won't find that said anywhere. More likely what I think is being said here is that the rock is Peter's confession itself. The confession, the public confession, saying you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Why do I think that way? Though I've thought it might be Peter in the past himself, taken a little differently. No, I think you want to explain why does Jesus move from Peter's statement straight to talking about the church and how it's going to endure? Why does Jesus think, this is the moment to make these statements about the church? Well, I think it's because he's picking up on that confession of Peter. And so I take it, therefore, he's saying, on this rock, the confession that you've just made, I will build my church. This church of Jesus that consists then of people who, like Peter, publicly confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. We'll know, of course, that 178 years ago, a group of people in McGill made that same public profession. It's a very public thing to come and build a building, as they did for this very purpose. Building, incidentally, the back section there has no physical foundation, but there was a very important spiritual foundation that they publicly were professing and making this mark with this building that they would meet in order they would publicly say, yes, Jesus, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we then become too part of Christ's church, his true church, not through our building here, as great as it is and with all its history and the rest, not through our traditions fundamentally, but by fundamentally professing publicly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have this first promise that's meant to give us comfort, that death will not win for those who confess Christ. Let me turn then to a second promise, the promise of who will give us the victory. Because, well, it's clear, isn't it? Jesus is saying that he will do it. The second thing that's good to focus on is Jesus' promise in verse 18 that he will do it. Now, can you see the word, the key word that shows you up there that Jesus will be the one to build his church? It's the shortest word you find there. It's the I, isn't it? Jesus says, I will build my church. He's going to do it. So it's clear that Jesus, he's given himself a job here. We don't need to be concerned about things getting out of Jesus' control, of evil having the decisive victory. Jesus has promised he will build his church. And I take it that verse 19 then is explaining a key part of how he will build as he goes on, even as part of the same sentence. At least there's a comma there in the translation. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So what's this about? Well, Jesus gave these keys to the kingdom of heaven to Peter. Now, I've had different views on what this means. Here's what I think today. It's saying Peter and the apostles will be the ones who set forth the rules of Christ's church, both positively and negatively. So, yes, they're the ones who will set forth what the gospel of Jesus is. They're the ones who will say, yes, here's the way that church ought to be run. And here are the ways that Christians should run their lives. And what they say is what's bound, and what they omit are matters of freedom. Things are bound and they are loosed according to what the disciples, the apostles in particular, have said. And what they have set forth would not be just their own ideas because of this promise. Because of this promise, Jesus is saying, whatever you speak, apostles, those will be the words, the very words of heaven, the things that heaven itself will bind and loose. And so we can speak of the fact that there won't be any more books of the Bible, because an apostle had to be behind, in some way, all the books of the New Testament. And now they're all dead, and so we will not see any further books being written. What does this mean practically? It means when we open our Bibles, we're not reading just human opinions. We're reading what heaven itself has bound and loosed. So when we say things like marriage is between a man and a woman, or Jesus is the only way to the Father, or the things that are countercultural in our age, well, we're not just making this up ourselves. We're passing on what the apostles received from the Lord Jesus. And we can see those things in the Gospels written down by apostles, or having apostles stand behind what was written. And so we can't compromise on such things, even when the culture pressures us to. Rather, we're told to build on the things that are bound in earth as they're bound in heaven because of Jesus' promise. Throughout our church's history then, it's a great thing. We've been aiming to preach the apostolic, biblical message, trusting that Jesus has kept his promise, that Scripture gives heaven's own truth. So we've looked at Jesus' promises from 2,000 years ago. We've looked a bit at the 1859 diphtheria tragedy. But what about now? What about now? What does Jesus building his church look like in our own time? What I want to do is share one particular highlight from last year, from our 6:30 gathering. Because as many of you know, we closed our evening gathering after more than 4 years. And we asked people at that gathering what they were thankful for. And I've grouped most of the things that were said into some themes. And I want to share them with us this morning. Here's some of the things that were said about going deep in Scripture together. People were thankful for late nights going deep into the Bible before Monday. I've been thankful, said somebody, for our question times to help us delve deeper. I was thankful for faithful preaching. Somebody else, under the themes of a community that grew people, said, I've loved having the opportunity to serve in ways I would not have tried before. I've also loved seeing others do the same. So encouraging. Somebody said, a chance to learn how to be up the front in a less stressful way than morning church. We don't feel like we're stressful, do we? Anyway, that's what they said. I'm thankful for the way people have learned new skills and stepped up in leadership. Or young people flourishing. I'm thankful for the encouragement of seeing our youth and young adults blossom in their Christian lives, serving, encouraging. What a joy. The young people, their amazing spirit in coming each week, their serving hearts. I think somebody called out from the congregation at that point. The old people. People coming to faith, conversions, Taradu, Bella and Leo. Some of you will know that Taradu, who first made a profession of Jesus here in our church when he came for the first time to St. George's, is being baptised this very day in another church. And in fact, some of our brothers and sisters have chosen to go there this morning to encourage Taradu. Or for the people we're thankful for the international brothers and sisters who have found faith and travelled through our service in the evening. Or for real fellowship. After service, fellowship that goes until we're too tired to stay. Or somebody said, I'm thankful for everything that God has created as well as the wonderful people around me in this very church who have been so welcoming after being absent for so long. So God's been at work. Jesus has been at work. What did God do through that gathering? Well, people went deep in the Scripture. Young people stepped up, old people stepped up. International students found faith. Fellowship ran so late that people had to drag themselves home. Now, these things don't stop because evening church has stopped. We'll hear more about our plans next week for our whole church, both the congregations, 8:30 and 10:30, and the Wednesday church as well. We'll launch our strategic plan next week, and so I encourage you to look forward to that, and you'll have a takeaway, a nice strategic plan for our next 4 or 5 years. But here I've given us some examples of what happens when Jesus builds his church, and we've been thankful to see it at St. George's. So, looking forward, what do Jesus' promises mean for us as we enter our 179th year? We can take heart. The gates of Hades, as horrible as they will not overcome Christ's church. Whatever challenges we face, cultural hostility, tragedy, the deaths of beloved members, our own sin, will not overcome, for Christ's church will prevail. Now, not necessarily will St. George's McGill last forever, but the church Jesus is building through people who confess him as Lord will, and it can be St. George's McGill. Because God loves to answer prayer. He loves to see his son honoured. He's promised that when we keep preaching his true word, it has heaven's assent. That word will not return to him void, says Isaiah 55. Second, we can trust the message. Jesus promised the apostles would bind and loose what heaven binds and looses. We have that apostolic message in the Bible. We'll just not make up. We don't need to make up new revelations. We need to just keep preaching and living the old one. And third, we can get to work as we're able. Jesus will build his church, but notice he does it through people like Peter, like the apostles, like the Christians at St. George's through 178 years of our history. He builds through us as we confess him, as we serve one another, as we welcome new members into his family. And so I want to pray that in the year ahead we'll see more of those kinds of things we just saw up on the screen. People going deep in the scripture, young people stepping up, internationals and others finding faith, and fellowship that runs so long that we have to drag ourselves home. That's just some of what it looks like when Jesus builds his church. So why don't we pray that he would keep doing so? Well, our Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have been at work for the last year, for the last 178 years, for the last 2,000 years and beyond, building Jesus' church. And we give you thanks, Father, now that we can be reminded of these good things. And so please, as you promise, keep building Jesus' church. Please help us to not give up, but to look forward to being part of this team, this family that is protected by the Lord Jesus, even from death. Give us fruit as we labour. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.